Now is the time to hear those much needed words of exhortation, and for those this morning, we'll call upon our brother Clyde.
Good morning, everyone. I had to take a minute to shut my phone off because it announced to me that I was exhorting at 11 o'clock this morning. Anyway, when we serve the ecclesia with ongoing talks, there may be what appears to be duplications from time to time. I sometimes have a challenge because my set of talks for the half year are normally outlined long before the program is printed. So this increases the opportunities for duplication. Like, for example, Brother Matt's Bible classes on parables that included the Good Samaritan. That topic was on my list. From the presentation, I have borrowed from Matt's line the cast of characters. Some of you might have remember him saying that. The parable of the Good Samaritan is rich with characters. So thanks, Brother Matt. So here's the scene. Jesus sitting elevated on a chair and maybe sitting on a staircase, teaching his disciples who would be sitting at his feet and listening, a common way that teaching was done. And there were probably always a few folks who were impatient with the process, like the lawyer in Luke chapter 10, the first in this cast of characters. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" A loaded question, of course, it was, if there ever was one. And Jesus said to him, "What's written in the law? You're a lawyer. You should know. How do you read it?" And the lawyer, always good for a question on the law, answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and your neighbor as yourself." So Jesus said, "You got it. Go do likewise." But the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Well, maybe we need a little bit of background here. They, that is the lawyers and his folks, already had well over 600 laws to litigate regarding the Sabbath alone. And last week, remember, Brother Matt talked about the crippled man that Jesus healed at the pool. The Jews, it says, were not really bothering too much about the healing and celebrating the healing. They were more concerned about the protocols of the Sabbath laws. Certainly no healing there or compassion there. However, perhaps with this question, they could write another 600 rules to define the question and then litigate regarding who constitutes a neighbor. Race, color, ancestries, city or town of origin, Jew, Gentile. A huge opportunity to create a make-work project for the legal profession. Wishing to avoid more of this, Jesus answered the question with a story. Well, Jesus said, "I'll tell you who your neighbor is. A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him. Whatever more you need, I'll pay you when I come back.'" So which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among thieves, said Jesus to the lawyer. And he said, "The one who showed him compassion." The answer was obvious. And Jesus said to him once again, "So you go and do likewise." So at the top of our list of characters is the lawyer, obviously, an expert in the Mosaic law. He was recognized as an expert, a trained debater, and a legalist. He had been schooled from a child at the feet of the finest minds and the finest schools in Judaism of the day. He could recite the first 5 books of the Old Testament, backwards, forwards, whichever you wanted, the Psalms, the Proverbs. He was absolutely awesome. He probably worked for the Pharisees and the temple priesthood, keeping watch on the beliefs of the people and taking care of endless litigations. His life was full of exclusivity and class distinction. often quoting his favorite psalm, perhaps, "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a complete hatred. I count them my enemies." Psalm 139, 21 to 22. Now the Pharisees had elevated hostility towards the outcasts to a virtue. The Pharisees had elevated hostility towards the outcasts to a virtue. In effect, nullifying the great second great commandment, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Was that why he had to ask Jesus for clarification as to why and who his neighbor actually was? And here's an obvious problem with that. If you can only hang out with people as righteous as yourself, then you don't get to hang out with very many people. Jesus came to call the sinners to repentance, not the righteous. And this is most likely why Jesus didn't do so well in the synagogue. The lawyer demands perfection as part of his public and private image, his religion, his shibboleths, his passwords, his operating system, in today's words. He was the man to ask. He had the legal right to teach and interpret and indict. He was probably one of those guys that relentlessly watched and listened to every word of Jesus, trying to catch him in one of those gotcha moments. Jesus was teaching with a small crowd of listeners. This was unacceptable to the lawyer, who was presumably sitting, listening like the rest of the audience. The lawyer was the teacher. He has the credentials. Who was this individual from Galilee hanging out with a bunch of fishermen? So he stands up and takes the floor, as it were, to test Jesus, to test thoroughly. The word actually means, I think, to tempt. I know there are some who debate regarding this man's intentions. However, I think the negative context is most likely the correct one. He was a good lawyer. He was self-serving in his questioning. He was probably also saying, "By the way, Jesus, do you think that there could possibly be anything that I lack? Anything I'd missed along the way? Could you perhaps authenticate me?" The lesson is this. This can be us as we approach Jesus with what is actually our own religion, our own understanding of Jesus, predetermined. We can approach and ask according to our predetermined outcome. The greatest barrier to our coming to Jesus may well be our own religion. We don't approach Jesus to be authenticated. We come to Jesus to sit and listen. We don't approach Jesus to parade our abilities and goodness. And again, the greatest impediment to accepting Christ may well be our religion. It is possible that our religion can immunize us against truth and fellowship with Jesus. In any case, for further comments on the Pharisees, feel free to look at Matthew 23, and you'll hear what Jesus has to say. But then a brief geography lesson maybe is in order. Jerusalem down to Jericho. During the times of Jesus and his apostles, the road from Jerusalem to Jericho was well-traveled. However, it was a notoriously dangerous way to go. Jerusalem is about 3,000 feet above sea level. The Dead Sea, where Jericho was, is about 1,000 feet below sea level. So in about 18 miles, this road dropped 4,000 feet. That is a fairly steep roadway decline. Although experiencing constant traffic between two major cities during the first century, it was treacherous and it was steep, as we said. It wasn't paved, as we might think, of a major artery. It was beset by thieves and highway robbers who endangered the travelers. When Jesus used this setting to tell his parable, everyone who was listening fully understood what he was talking about. Most had traveled that road, many with Jesus. Now evidently the Romans upgraded the road in order to get their military machinery up to use in their campaign in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So the parable begins with our next player in the cast of characters. His identity is not known, although important to the narrative. He could have been anyone. He wasn't black or white or Jew or Gentile, Greek or Roman, bond or free. He was an anonymous trader traveling alone with merchandise. He was doing business with both cities. He was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And he fell among thieves, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead in the ditch. And then, and the next in the cast of characters were the thieves. These were opportunistic highway robbers, small bands of brigands who attacked merchants that traveled this road doing business between these two prosperous cities. It was a trade corridor where highway robbery was a constant threat. Your best protection would be to travel in groups, not alone on this highway. And then there was the priest going down. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and the certain man dragged himself up on his elbow and sees the priest and thinks, "Praise the Lord, help us has arrived." And when the priest saw the certain man, he passed on by the other side. Well, this priest was probably going home to Jericho from his shift in the temple, maybe a commuter. Would not have been the high priest. However, he was tasked with holiness in the temple. These priests were the gatekeepers, the overseers. They wore special clothing to distinguish them and as a sign of their holiness and separate status. They were not allowed to come in direct contact with or in the same enclosed roof space as a dead human body. So he passed by on the other side. According to the rules, he could not come in contact with a dead body. If he did, he would lose considerable working time to attend to repurification rites. Maybe the Levite might come along. He was working late. And so it was. The Levite, again, going down, yes, maybe got off shift later than the priest. He too may have been heading home to Jericho, his place of residence. The Levites performed subordinate services associated with temple worship. In this capacity, they were musicians, gatekeepers, guardians, temple officials, judges, craftsmen, cleaners. In simple terms, they were the housekeepers of the temple. The Levite may have been the best response to the dying man. They were not so restrained by their job descriptions. The certain man, with what little strength he had left, might have found hope as he sees the Levite coming. Surely the Levite would help him. However, he too passed by on the other side. No, not in his job description either. He cleaned up around the temple, not ditches along the highway of life. And then, the Good Samaritan. Now, he was probably going up to Jerusalem. There are some reasons why we believe that, but I think it's important to see that setting. But a Samaritan, as he journeys, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Imagine a certain man with one last faint hope hears someone coming up the road with an animal. Now my humor would say, "Oh no, it's a Samaritan, I'm done," and sinks back into the ditch in despair. But wait a minute. The Samaritan comes to him binding up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own donkey and brought him to an inn and took care of him overnight. And the next day he took 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever else you need, I will repay you when I come back." The fourth traveler was evidently not going down to Jericho. He was going up to Jerusalem. At least that's where the services would have been available for there to be an innkeeper. Just imagine the individual. The Samaritan was a healer, clearly carrying a first aid kit of sorts to deal with encounters like this along the highway. And I'm not even curious that Dr. Luke would include the detail of this narrative. Of course, Dr. Luke probably carried a similar bag. And so the Samaritan ministers to the dying man. Jesus said to the lawyer, "Which of these do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And the lawyer said, "The one who showed him compassion." And Jesus said to him again, "You go and do likewise." Now notice, he didn't say the Samaritan because he was too holy for that. He just wouldn't say it. And so there's a big problem here, and we can see this, especially with Jesus' own disciples in some re-education that was needed. Why did Jesus choose a Samaritan to fill out this story? Well, if you go to Luke chapter 9, verse 51 to 56, Jesus clearly needs to take an opportunity to correct the prejudices of his apostles. When a few days earlier, actually, they were approaching a Samaritan village, and they were trying to make preparation to move the entourage of Jesus through, and the Samaritans said, no, you can't come in here. James and John were outraged, and they said to Jesus, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and consume them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them. It's like saying, Samaritans, who needs them? Well, the cast of characters is the cast of humanity, really, outlining a sampling of who and what we are. If we just stop and listen to ourselves, here's a brief summary. Number one, in life, we have the stuck-uppers. The stuck-uppers, these are the folks who are self-righteous and tenaciously sure of their own convictions, religions, and shibboleths. They can be mean and uncaring while stating openly that they are not. They would not normally find compassion in anything that they did, especially in the interpretation of their laws. They were lawyers. Number two, in life we find the beater-uppers. These are folks who are just not concerned about anything but themselves and will pursue their own ends no matter who gets hurt. They normally have no concept of compassion unless through their pleading calls for help as they expect others to support them. Number three, the passer-uppers. These are folks who are just indifferent. They have their own agenda and do not want that agenda to be interpreted by anything, including other folks who are dying in the ditch. Their agenda would always take precedence over compassion. In other words, they just didn't have time to fit compassion into their busy lifestyles. And fourthly, praise the Lord, the picker-uppers. These are folks who care and are prepared to put their own agenda second to the needs of others. They are always ready to respond to the real needs of others, whomever they are. Their lives are guided by compassion. That is in their DNA. They follow the greatest picker-upper, who is Jesus. Jesus is the main character in the cast. He is the picker-upper. The narrative is rich with teaching from the Old Testament, drawing on images and types that the lawyer would know and understand well. And while I might caution regarding de-paralleling minutely the events, there are certainly a number of layers that Jesus is laying out. Jerusalem means peace. Jericho means something like yielding to temptation, hardly a better road for a downhill slide. The wayfarer was stripped of his clothes, beaten and left for dead, showing that all mankind is subject to this condition, stripped and dying in the ditch of life, typifying each sinner awaiting death, unable to do anything for themselves. All that was stripped away, naked and completely helpless. The sacrificial and moral laws of the priests and the Levites could not save him. They, too, were going downhill. Romans 3:10 would be interesting to look at. The unexpected Savior came to the man where he was. The barriers and restrictions placed on the priest and Levite were removed. Jesus shared the very nature of the dying man, while the doctrines of the Old Testament placed a barrier of holiness between priesthood and dying mankind. With Jesus, this was not so. Jesus was not willing that any should perish. Jesus was signifying his own immediate future of abuse and suffering, with the arrogant lawyers calling out for his death. And the next day he took 2 pence, gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you need, I'll pay you. And it was in relation to the tax for the rich and the poor. From Exodus 30, verse 15, Jesus paid the price for every man, the every man who was in the ditch. The Samaritan was equipped for bandaging, like Luke the doctor. The Samaritan was prepared for the call of mankind from the highways that he traveled and did business upon. He was prepared to associate with the sick, the poor, the beaten down, the sinners, anyone in need. the outcast suddenly found himself with his Savior on the way to Jerusalem, his lowly Savior walking, and he riding on a donkey, his donkey, into Jerusalem, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We think of John chapter 12 and verse 14, it was in our reading yesterday, of Jesus riding his donkey into Jerusalem. He put the injured man on the donkey and he walked, ministered to by his suffering Savior, who continues caring until health is restored. And as he said to the innkeeper, I'm coming back. He's coming back. And this is a parable for all of us, including the disciples. It's all about us, of course, as is every word and narrative in Scripture. And we must be able to see ourselves in all of Scripture. So indulge me for a moment or two while I tell you my story. You know, what about me? What about my religion? What about my prejudices, my shibboleths? I don't think I pronounced that right, but in any case, my passwords, my operating system, the hard drive of my life, my list of issues that would stand in my way of sitting and listening to my Savior. What personal barriers that I have set up to accepting Jesus. I'll present my short story, and it is under the title of The Visiting Speaker. Many years ago, Evan and I were living temporarily in a very well-appointed townhouse in Brentwood Bay. Now, when you disembark from the vehicle in the garage, you entered the house to a hallway where you see straight through to the outside patio, which often looked like the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, and that was because Ev was responsible for them. But in front of the patio doors that led to the garden, there was a very inviting lazy boy chair, reclining chair, a heritage lamp behind the chair, and a tropical plant to complete the picture. Well, on one particular Sunday, we were hosting the visiting speaker. He was a tall, dignified gentleman from England. He was an architect by profession, I believe, and he carried a very expensive leather carrier bag. Now, having been working with the construction industry for a number of years, I had developed some resistance to architects in general, and some in particular. However, I ushered him into the hallway. He stopped and stared momentarily at the lazy boy chair. Then, without hesitation, he said, "That's where I'm going to sit," strode through the room, plonked his leather bag down by the chair, sat down, and cranked his feet up. "Ah," he sighed, "this is where I'm going to spend the rest of the day." Now I'm standing speechless and thinking, "Excuse me, that's my chair. That's my chair. You don't come into our house and without asking, just go and sit in my chair." Of all the other comfortable places he could have sat, in our living room, he sat in my chair. But then, thinking, what and how else would I restrict the speaker's activity in my house? The limits of our hospitality. What other sacred possessions did I have concealed in that house, in storage, in closets? Now, this was an honorable brother in Christ. It wasn't. He wasn't Christ. He was an architect. But I could make some concessions, I'm sure. But again, what about my religion? What about my thoughts, my prejudices, my shibboleths, my passwords? What would prevent me from hosting Jesus in our house? What would the barriers be? What stands in the way? Would Jesus sit in my chair? Would I sit at his feet and listen? And those are the questions I have to ask myself. Well, we need to end this. And how did Luke end this? How did Luke end this narrative? Luke's lesson to the lawyer, the priest, the Levite, to you and I and the whole world. The definition of the Good Samaritan, the Savior, the Healer, the Redeemer. How does Luke end this? So let's go to the end of the chapter, Luke chapter 10 and verse 38. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. Was Jesus sitting in her chair? Probably, at least metaphorically. However, she knew her Lord, and there she was, sitting at his feet, listening to his teaching. A far cry from where we began in Luke's narrative, with the arrogant lawyer standing up, Mary taking the classic position of men sitting at the feet of the rabbi, learning. So yes, this message is for all of us. So where should we be with all our pomp and ceremony, our status and our wealth, our self-worth and importance, our robes of righteousness, our prejudices, our shibboleths? With Jesus sitting in our chair and us sitting on the floor at his feet listening to him, maybe we could leave with this picture, with this reality. Or this picture, here this morning, as we come to sit at his feet and just listen to Jesus speaking to us concerning his body given and his blood shed for our salvation. Our good Samaritan who has picked us up, beaten, bleeding, and dying from the ditch of life's highway, and will bring us, as battered as we are, with him into Jerusalem and his kingdom and glory. Amen.